Okay. Well, friends, there's, as you know, there's much confusion in the world today about the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, especially in Pentecostal and charismatic circles. I mean, there's all kinds of emotionalism that goes on. People are so caught up with the feelings and their emotions, and they are carried away to the point that the Word of God doesn't seem to want to speak to them in regards to these things. Some go into a sweat lodge and meditate there and think about whatever they think about. And in a sweat lodge, they might do that. Others are being slain in the Spirit as someone comes along and lays hands on people. And this is all under the call letters of the Holy Spirit that's happening in churches everywhere. So here's another shot that I got off the internet here about all that's going on. There's even this aspect now where the Holy Spirit is gluing people to the floor in their worship services. And this is all confusion. And it's all just crazy. I mean, where do you find a verse that says that in the Bible, that the Holy Spirit even can glue you to the floor? It's amazing. Others, on the other hand, play down the ministry of the Holy Spirit as if the Holy Spirit doesn't exist. We desire in this study to have a biblical balance on this issue of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some misconceptions about the Holy Spirit as well. And here's some common misconceptions. I'll just mention a few. Number one, the Holy Spirit is just an impersonal influence. An influence, like the Force in Star Wars. The Holy Spirit is not a He, but an It. And this is absolutely confusing, and people don't understand. And maybe you are new, and you're not sure where the Holy Spirit plays into this as well. So these are some thoughts that may be challenging to you. The Holy Spirit, by some say that He is not deity, and I trust I'm going to show you this morning that He is God. There's just no doubt about that. But in some way falls short of this equality with God. He is God. We're going to see that this morning. The ministries of the Holy Spirit are not important. Friends, they are crucial in our Christian life. We need to be rightly related to God, the Holy Spirit. We need to understand about the Holy Spirit so we can have a right perspective. And otherwise, if you don't have that right perspective, you will be emotional instead of doctrinally sound and correct in your thinking. And here's another one. The ministries of the Holy Spirit are extremely, extremely important. And that sometimes in some churches they talk more about the Holy Spirit than they do about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we are not that way. I'm always trying to point you to Christ in everything that you do, but you need to see how the Holy Spirit fits into all of this. So let's seek to find a biblical balance on this issue as we search the Scriptures. Let's let the Word of God now show us what the Word of God wants to show us concerning the Holy Spirit. And let's begin with this person of the Holy Spirit. We're on your handout here. Thus, the initial question that we could ask is this. Is the Holy Spirit a person or just some kind of influence, some force and some power out there? We will begin by answering that question by observing from the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit has personality. The Holy Spirit definitely has personality. And how is that seen? Well, that's seen, number one, that the Holy Spirit is referred to as a person in Scripture. I'm going to have you turn here, or we're going to look here at John 16 in a minute. But first thing I want to show you here is from John 14. Jesus is in the upper room discourse the night before. He's talking to His disciples. He's speaking to them, and He wants them to understand. He's just told them He's going away, and they're troubled. 14:1. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. Let's skip ahead now to verse 16. Jesus tells His disciples, I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper. And this another is another just like Jesus, that He may abide with you forever. Who is He? He's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you. And there's a coming day, a very soon after Jesus' death and resurrection, when He will be in you. So this is some amazing truth of what the Lord is teaching here. And He is another helper, a paraclete, one who would come alongside to help. And that's why He has personality. And we're looking right now here at the PowerPoint here. The Holy Spirit is referred to as a person. And this is mentioned in John 16. And I have many of these verses on PowerPoint. We'll look at some and turn to them, but I have almost all of them on PowerPoint here. Notice what it says. Jesus in the upper room, however, when notice He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak and He will tell you things to come. Again, friends, this points us to the fact that this person, God the Holy Spirit, is a He. He's not an it. It's not this inanimate force that we can't understand. He is definitely referred to as a person in Scripture. There's just no doubt about it. Many times He's referred to in this particular passage, He is a person. So, secondly, we need to understand the Holy Spirit has elements now of a personality. Okay, let's look at those elements and let's try to understand what they are. If it's true that the Holy Spirit is a person, we should be able to observe in Scripture the elements of personality ascribed to Him. Like what? I mean, we're a person, right? And God has created us in His image with intellect, with emotion, and with volition. There's some tips for you there. So what are we seeing here? What are these elements of personality we see about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit has intellect. He has intellect. Notice that. And we take this from 1 Corinthians 2:11 and Romans 8:27. They're right here on PowerPoint. You don't have to turn there. So I want to show these verses to you right here. What are these verses saying? Well, in 1 Corinthians 2:11, for what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God knows. Notice, knowing here speaks about the fact of understanding via intellect. God the Holy Spirit has intellect. Okay? And in 8:27, now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Notice that. Because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Okay? He makes intercession for the saints. Notice, God the Holy Spirit has the mind of the Spirit. He has the ability to think. He has intellect, just like you and I do. Okay? So he thinks, he understands, he knows the will of God. Thus, he has intellect, and we need to understand and we need to note that. Secondly, though, the Holy Spirit has elements of personality. He has emotion. And we see this in Ephesians 4, verse 30. We're not going to turn there. We're just going to put this on overhead for right now. What does it say? Paul says to the Ephesian church, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. To grieve someone means to make them sad. When you grieve the one you love and you say words and say things to her or him that are hurtful, whether it's to your parents, young people, whether it's to your kids, you know, boy, you're stupid. Never say that to your kids. That hurts them. That grieves them. And that's why when kids say that to their parents, well, you're so dumb. You know anything, Dad. That's hurtful. But again, as kids, they're immature. You know, they don't understand. But the Holy Spirit has emotion in the sense that he can be grieved. And sin is what grieves the Holy Spirit. But he can never be grieved away. We understand that, don't we? Because Ephesians 4:30 says we're sealed unto the day of redemption. This speaks of eternal security. Once saved, once sealed by the Holy Spirit, you're sealed forever. You can never be lost because you're sealed unto the day of redemption. The day of redemption speaks of when your body at the resurrection will be redeemed as well. We're redeemed body, soul, and spirit. So we have the Holy Spirit sealing us, but we can grieve Him, but we can never grieve Him away. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit has volition. 1 Corinthians 12:11 states this, and it says this, but one and the selfsame Spirit, capital S, works all things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. Notice the Spirit of God is thinking. He's choosing, He's distributing spiritual gifts in the body of Christ as He wills. And that's why everyone has been gifted by the Spirit with some gift or a mix of gifts. But what is that gift? Well, unless you're filled with the Spirit and yielded to the Lord, you may never know what your gifts are. And I never knew I had the gift to teach. And all of a sudden, it's through a spirit, through time and walking with the Lord and depending upon Him, I began to talk to people, then teach Sunday school. I began to teach adults. And more, it was obvious that I had some type of gift in the teaching ministry. And here I am, a pastor. God has a sense of humor, doesn't he? He certainly does. But again, verse 11 says, but to each one, to the one in the selfsame Spirit, he's working all things. He's distributing to each one individually, notice, as he wills. So God has gifted you with some spiritual gifts. We're not going to look at that. We're not going to talk to that about that this morning, because that's not the focus of our passage, you know. This passage is in the context, again, of spiritual gifts, and it teaches that the Holy Spirit is involved in distributing spiritual gifts to believers at the moment of salvation according to his will. Thus, he has volition, and no impersonal force has volition, only a person. And these are these aspects of his personality. He has intellect, he has emotion, and he has volition. That's why when we were created in the image of God, that's what God has given us, and that's how we are like God. We can think. We're different than our dog, okay? We can be grieved, or we can be joyous, and we can choose to respond to his matchless grace and his matchless love as we walk with the Lord. Now, in addition to the elements of personality, we also see that the Holy Spirit performs actions that are personal in nature. So what are we saying? We're saying that the Holy Spirit performs personal acts. Personal acts. And you might say, well, give me some examples. Like what, Pastor? Well, right here in John 14, we could look here at verse 26. It says the Holy Spirit teaches. And here's the verse. I've got it right here. But the Helper, that's the one we looked at earlier, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, notice, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, these disciples had walked with the Lord, had depended upon the Lord, and had been with the Lord. But, you know, it's just like going to the conference. What did you learn in the conference? Well, I learned so many things I can hardly remember. And that's why having a handout, and we had handouts so that we could write some things down, and this week I can look again and see what the Lord has shown me last week and remember them. But, you know, they didn't have handouts in those days, so God says, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and he's going to show you and direct you and teach you all things, because you can't remember everything. I can't remember everything. That's why we need the Lord. We need to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit so that he can teach us and direct us in life. And that's why many of the epistles that were written years after Christ died and was buried and rose again and ascended into heaven. And they were to remember all these things. The Spirit of God would come along them and teach them and show them the things that Jesus had taught. I mean, 1 John was written 60 years after Christ's resurrection. I mean, how do you remember back that far? My wife has good long-term memory. I go, what happened back then? I can't even remember some of the things that happened 60 years ago. I mean, we haven't been married that long, but 40-some years. But she has a great memory. Her long-term memory is great, and mine is kind of starting to fade. Hopefully it won't fade too much, and I can still continue to teach you the Word of God. Thus, the Holy Spirit is the believer's inner tutor. As we will see in a future study, we can look to the Lord allowing the Holy Spirit to teach us the things of God. He is actually the ultimate teacher of God's truth. And although God has provided pastor teachers for local assemblies, if you're saved this morning, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. And he is the one that will show you the truth of what I am teaching you. And he will testify to that truth. And that brings us to this next point. Not only does he teach us, but the Holy Spirit testifies. He testifies, okay? John 15:26 says, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, he's the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify of me, Jesus says. Now, the word testify means to witness. The Holy Spirit works in the hearts of believers regarding the truth of his word. This comes from the Greek word from which we get the word martyr. It means to bear testimony of. You know, when martyrs died for their faith in the early church, they bore witness to Christ. And oftentimes there was tremendous persecution against those in the early church, as you have heard stories of the Colosseum. And again, martyrs were huddled together and then they released the lions on them. Others were burned at the stake here. And they all gave a testimony to Jesus Christ. You know, the way the church is going in our country, we might be in the Colosseum. Who knows? I mean, the government is kind of turning more and more and focusing against true Christianity, biblical Christianity. Why? Because we're intolerant of error. We want to teach the truth, and we are the ones that are in their sights. So there was tremendous persecution throughout the early church. Tremendous price that was paid by many. But I remember when John Whitcomb came to Duluth years ago, he said more people died in the 20th century for Christ than died in the 2,000 years before that. That's amazing. And people are still being persecuted and still dying for their faith. And they are testifying. Why? Because I don't want to succumb to the system. I want to stand for Jesus Christ. Well, that might cost you your life. And you may have to die because of that. That's bad. But again, the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. Many people were saved. People I have heard and would be testified and would see this would right in the stands would walk right out and become Christians because they said, I'm one, I'm believing in Jesus Christ because of the price that was paid. That's amazing. Not looking forward to that, but again, this is something that we may have to endure in our Christian life. Third thing. The Holy Spirit wants to lead us. And Romans 8:14 tells us this. Show me that, would you? For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The Holy Spirit leads or directs the believer in Christ. These verses say that believers are the only kind of people that God can lead because we have His Spirit dwelling within us. Thus, as we are connected to God and in fellowship with God and walking in the light, the Spirit of God can lead us in the decisions and the direction that we can go and that we can depend upon. Okay? Number four, the Holy Spirit commands. Let's turn to Acts chapter 8 here. Turn to the right in your Bibles, to Acts chapter 8. I do have the verses on PowerPoint, but we need to get looking in our Bibles here for a minute. In Acts chapter 8, well, let's go to the later in the book here, verse 26, and let's read here. Now, this is directing towards Philip in the Ethiopian eunuch who had come to Jerusalem to worship. Verse 26, and now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go towards the south. Notice an angel is telling him along that. south along the road which goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, taking a break. And he was reading the Old Testament scripture, Isaiah the prophet. And then the Spirit of God said to Philip, notice the Spirit of God is going to lead him and command him here. The Spirit of God is directly involved here. Said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So this is the key verse here that the Spirit of God said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. He's being commanded to do this. He's led by the Spirit of God. He's in tune with the Spirit of God so that God can direct him to an open heart who wants to know the truth of the gospel of the grace of God. Let's keep reading. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I except someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him, obviously in the chariot. And the place in the scriptures which he read was this, Isaiah 53. What a key verse. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? And then Philip opened his mouth. Notice he has a chance to share. He has a chance to witness. And beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus unto him, his death and his resurrection. This is absolutely amazing. And so if we're led by the Spirit, we'll be able to walk under the Spirit. Thus, we can be commanded by the Spirit of God in these particular things. Let's move to the next point. The Holy Spirit as well, in performing personal acts, performs miracles. Okay? Let's read verse 36 and following. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being water baptized?" And water baptism was a proclamation in the Old Testament, a testimony before others, what had already taken place personally and individually and invisibly between the person and the Lord. They trust Christ by faith, and then they were baptized not to have their sins forgiven. They were already forgiven, because the key is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can be saved. So here's water, obviously, the Ethiopian eunuch. He's got a question to ask here. You know, what's going to hinder me from being baptized? Verse 37, then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." He didn't say, "If you come to my church and jump through the hoops, walk forward, you know, make a commitment to Jesus, ask Jesus into your heart." He doesn't say any of that. What does he say? "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "Well, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Wow. And now when they came up out of the water, now notice this, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. Now this word caught away is the same word used for the rapture. In other words, it's just like, boom, he disappeared from there and was absolutely gone. So this is this performing here of a miracle. He was caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now the Greek word there is the Greek word harpazo, and it means to seize, to carry off by force. It's an aorist active indicative of what happened that particular time. Thus when Philip had finished witnessing to the Ethiopian eunuch, he was caught away by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has the ability to perform miracles. That's the point here that we want you to understand. Okay? Next point. The Holy Spirit calls people. Let's go to Acts 13 and look at this particular passage. We're right here in Acts, a couple pages over. 13:1. And now the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Notice verse 2. And as they ministered to the Lord, they served the Lord, and they fasted, the Holy Spirit said, notice the Holy Spirit here, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Separate these two. I want to use Barnabas and I want to use Saul because their heart is right and I have sovereignly chosen them for a mission. Okay? And that's why the word called here means summon them. It's in the perfect tense, passive voice, indicative mood. And they are called to a ministry. The Holy Spirit was involved in calling Saul and Barnabas for ministry or service to go on this first missionary journey. This was just before they departed on that journey. And it was the Spirit of God who called them. You know? And that's why sometimes pastors say, "I received a call to go somewhere and to minister." You know, and for me, it's hard for me to determine that for myself, that I received a call from Minneapolis. I don't see that. I mean, I kind of fought this a little bit in my thinking, and I just sense more and more that this is what the Lord wanted me to do. And so I could leave my painting business in Duluth, walk away from that, come down here for a lot less money, and minister the Word of God and teach the Word of God. So in that sense, I guess He's called me, because I have never looked back and said, "Boy, I wish I'd have stayed in Duluth." I've never thought that way. I'm glad to be here, and I'm glad to be ministering the Word of God here. This brings us to the next point. What else can the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit can send. Oh, well, let's keep reading here in verses 3 and 4. "Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. From there, they sailed to Cyprus," and on, we could go here. So we're seeing again They were being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Thus they went down to Seleucia and they went on this first missionary journey. Absolutely a miracle. Now the same passages tells us that the Holy Spirit who sent them out on their journey also can intercede in life here. So this is this next point. The Holy Spirit as well intercedes. Now we won't turn to Romans because I've got it right here on PowerPoint. How does He intercede? That means to speak on behalf of another. Romans 8 says this, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, so we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, and sometimes we're perplexed about that, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession. He speaks on our behalf with us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Now, some people have said, see, this is where they speak in tongues. Well, it says they cannot be uttered, so that couldn't be tongues. Plus, tongues is the speaking of a known foreign language without the learning process. So this was not tongues, as people are claiming tongues today. That's, again, is the charismatic movement here. The Spirit Himself makes intercession. He speaks on our behalf with groanings which are too deep for words. Another translation translates that. So the Spirit of God is interceding for you. And the Spirit of God is interceding for me. Now, in this passage, we are not told that the Holy Spirit intercedes when we don't know what to pray. We don't really understand what this intercession involves, but we can be assured that God, the Holy Spirit, knows better than we do what we should pray for. Why is that? Because He is omniscient God. That's why. Okay? Another point about the Holy Spirit and His personal acts. The Holy Spirit creates Job 33:4. Notice what Job says. "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." The Holy Spirit is even involved in creation, as we see Him as early as Genesis 1:2, which says, "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water," in this initial act of creation. So the Spirit of God was involved in that as well. Not only does the Holy Spirit have the elements of personality, and not only does He perform personal acts, but He also interacts with us in personal ways. Like, in what ways, Pastor? What ways does He do that? Well, the Holy Spirit has personality. The Holy Spirit can be obeyed. Acts chapter 10. We're still in Acts, so let's go back to chapter 10. Hopefully you're still there and haven't moved. Okay? In Acts chapter 10, we'll look at a few verses here in Scripture. Look at verses 19 through 21. Now, this is where Peter was given this sheet vision. Remember, you know, he was there praying and the Spirit of God said to him, you know, he let down the sheet with all these unclean animals and said, "Peter, you need to kill and eat these animals." And he said, "Not me, Lord." And he had to do it three times because Peter's, like me, a little thicker than the average, and he didn't get it right away. And that's why I didn't even get how to be saved right away. It took some time for me to understand this teaching here. But now in Acts chapter 10 here, he's going to obey the Spirit's lead. Verse 19. "While Peter thought about the vision," that sheet vision, "the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, and go down with them, doubting nothing,' God says, 'for I have sent them.'" This is absolutely amazing. So again, "therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing." The Spirit of God here is the one that's directing all of this, and Peter obeyed the Spirit. Notice that after seeing a vision which was intended to teach Peter that nothing is unclean before God, as it was in the Old Testament, we are instructed by the Spirit to meet three men. Peter obeys the Spirit's leading here. Verse 21, "and went down with them, and these men were sent by Cornelius," obviously the Spirit of God as well, "whom Peter came to visit, and Cornelius became the first Gentile convert to Christianity when he heard Peter preach the gospel, the message of salvation to him, and Cornelius was saved." So again, the Spirit of God can be what? He can be obeyed. But that's not the only thing that the Spirit of God can be. He can also be lied to. Really? Yes, let's go to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, back up there. Now, this is the early church. The Holy Spirit has come here. And let's begin in verse 1. But a certain man, they had just taken, the saints had gathered together and were sharing everything that they had, kind of communal living. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. He kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it. Notice they're in collusion here. And brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land? So let's just look at that here a minute here. So what did he do? He lied to the Holy Spirit and kept back part. Now, he could have kept back the whole thing. He didn't have to give anything. But since others were giving what they had and they were living communally so that everyone was taken care of and everyone was ministered to, this guy, Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, are party to the fact that let's put 85% under this rock and let's give 15% or maybe just 10% a tithe. I don't know what they gave, you know, at that particular time. And let's give this as like, this is all we have. That was the point there. That was the issue here. And that's what we need to understand about this. Let's read a few more verses. While it remained, was it not your own? Yes. And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Yes. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Wow. Okay. Then Ananias, hearing these things, fell down. In other words, God struck him dead to make a point that you don't lie to the Holy Spirit in the early church, and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all who heard these things. And soon after that, his wife came in and God took her home as well. These guys were saved, and Ananias probably was saved, but yet he had sin in his heart. And he lied to the Holy Spirit, and it was difficult. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't lie today. We do lie. We do deceive ourselves, and they were deceived. God doesn't strike us dead, but he did in the early church to make a point to show the people that God was doing something in a new way, and you need to be right with the Lord here. Okay? Let's look at this next point. The Spirit of God can also be resisted. Acts 7. Let's turn over there. A lot of verses in Acts. Holy Spirit is active because he's coming the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. Okay? What's happening here? Stephen is testifying to the priests about Israel's history. And in Acts 7, verse 51, notice these words. He talks to these spiritual leaders. He's not sweet-talking them, I'll tell you that. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, do you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did? So do you. Notice there was this resisting. What does it mean to resist? It means to oppose the Holy Spirit's conviction and testimony, to oppose His leading. And that's why we can resist the Spirit of God. We can grieve the Spirit of God in our Christian life. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? So this is Stephen again speaking to those. And he becomes the first Christian martyr for what he says here. He is rebuking the Jewish people after a long Old Testament survey class. If you read Acts chapter 7, there's a whole overview of the Old Testament and what's happened right there up to that particular point, to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? And he tells that these spiritual leaders that in his particular day that they had resisted. What was their problem? This is our problem sometimes. They were stiff-necked. They were uncircumcised in heart. That means that they were not saved. That's what that means. And that's why stiff-necked, proud people easily resist the Holy Spirit's teaching in life. We don't want to do that, friends. We don't want to do that. So the Holy Spirit can be lied to. The Holy Spirit can be resisted in our life, and that's not all. The Holy Spirit can be blasphemed. Now, we're not going to turn here to Matthew chapter 12 because we have to leave Acts then, and we'll be taking all day to look at all these verses up. But Matthew 12:31, Matthew says, therefore I say to you, Jesus says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Now, what is blasphemy? It's the use of injurious speech against the Holy Spirit. The context of this verse is a response by people who claim that Jesus Christ performed his miracles in the power of Satan. I mean, he did these miracles and demonstrated who he is because he was led by the Spirit of God. Okay? So he's doing that. They say they're doing him in the power of Satan. This rejection of Christ, and that's exactly what it was, is called blasphemy, as it is directed against the Spirit of God. You know, the Holy Spirit had empowered Jesus in his ministry to do the miracles that he did, although he could have done them in his own power because he was God. Scripture tells us he was led of the Spirit so that we can understand we need to be led of the Spirit in our Christian lives. Okay? Very important. Well, this is another implication that Jesus, as well as the Spirit, were deity. Okay? As a personality of the Holy Spirit, they are absolutely God. Okay? All right, here's another. I hope that's understandable. And let me just say about this as well. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit cannot be committed today. Why? Because Jesus isn't standing here performing miracles in the power of the Spirit today. Now, a similar sin can be committed in the sense that if you reject the Word of God, you're rejecting Jesus. But I rejected him for years. You know, I blasphemed his name. I swore in his name. But then God humbled my heart and I got saved. Thus, all my past was forgiven at that particular time. And that's why the moment you trust Christ, you're absolutely forgiven all trespasses. And that's what you need to understand, that even though you may have rejected Christ and not understood who he was, that he is God manifest in the flesh, and you've blasphemed and asked God to damn this and damn that, and although God's not in the damning business, he's in the saving business. See? And that's why when you trust Christ as your personal Savior, you can be forgiven all trespasses. Ephesians 1:7. Colossians chapter 1 and chapter 2 teaches that as well. But we're talking here this morning about the Holy Spirit and his personality. The Holy Spirit can be blasphemed, okay? But that's not all. He can also be insulted. Insulted. And we'll got on PowerPoint here on Hebrews 10:29. Notice this. We'll be teaching this probably next month, maybe, if we get this far in our study of Hebrews. We'll start chapter 10 next Sunday. Okay. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy of those who trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? What's happening here in Hebrews? Well, let me give you a quick review. The problem being addressed in the book of Hebrews is that of Christians going back to the Old Testament law in their thinking and practice, maybe going back to the temple, maybe going back to animal sacrifices and rejecting Christ who they had believed in. When they did this, they trampled the Son of God underfoot because they failed to acknowledge that all was done at the cross for them by Jesus Christ. They also counted the blood of the covenant a common thing instead of a special thing. And lastly, they insulted the Spirit of grace. It's an insult to the Spirit of God when we ignore Christ's work on the cross and try to put ourselves under the law to be saved or to be spiritual. The law could never save. The law cannot make you spiritual. That's why Christ came to die to pay for our sins so that we can be right with God and that we could be brought to a state of perfection through the Spirit of God's leading in our life. And that's why the Holy Spirit is sometimes called the silent member of the Trinity. He is the Spirit of grace. His purpose is to point people to Jesus Christ. So we shouldn't put all our emphasis on him, on the Holy Spirit. However, we also need to acknowledge his ministries and to cooperate in his working with us. Okay? So these are a number of things that the Holy Spirit can be. We've looked at a lot of them, but let's keep moving as our time is going by here this morning. Also, the Holy Spirit is deity. Deity. He is equal with God. Now, how do I know that? Well, because my next point, number one, the Spirit is called God. He is called God. He is called God in Acts 5. Back up here, we're still in Acts, so let's go back there and look at this. We read it already once. In Acts 5, 3 and 4, remember? And Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourselves? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own? Well, sure it was. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men. Well, who have you lied to? You have lied to God. Thus, the Holy Spirit here, they lied to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is who? He is God. Thus, the Holy Spirit is deity. So he is called God. Very significant that we would understand and note that. Okay? Notice in this passage, which we looked at earlier, that Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Spirit. They lied to God. They shouldn't have done that. It cost them their life. And here's this other verse in 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Notice that. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Okay? So, very important to note that God, the Holy Spirit, is equal with God here. We'll look at that here in just a minute. I've got a PowerPoint to show you here. Okay? Secondly, the Spirit is associated with God. And we see this in Matthew 28:19. This is the Great Commission passage. We'll look at that first of all. Jesus says to his disciples, go therefore. What is the command in this? It is to make disciples, to make followers of who? Not just Israel, but all the nations. That's how I got in on it. That's how you got in on it. I don't know if we have any Jewish people here. Okay? But it's to all the nations. How do you do that? Well, you do that, first of all, by going with a message called the gospel. When you preach that message, people get saved. Then you allow them to be baptizing them, water baptism, in the name. Now notice here, and I underlined it, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three are associated with God. This is pretty good evidence, okay, that we need to understand and we need to know exactly what's going on here. If the Holy Spirit were an impersonal force or a person who was less than deity, it would not make sense to mention him in the same sentences as the Father and as the Son. In this statement, who else could you imagine that would fit in the third place? Father, Son, and Dave Knutson? No. Come on, Dave, not you. You're right. But he's also mentioned in a benediction in 2 Corinthians 13:14. Notice this. Here Paul gives a benediction to the Corinthian church. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, reference the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is very, very important. We see all three members of the Trinity mentioned in a New Testament epistle. Okay? So here we have this Trinity aspect. What do we mean by the word Trinity anyways? Well, we understand that there's only one God. Okay? But at the same time, there's three persons in the Godhead. There's God the Father, number one, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, and God the Holy Spirit. All are equally God, but all have a different function and role in life, so that as we understand that, we worship the one true monotheistic God, but he is, the New Testament implies and teaches over and over again the three persons. Okay? One God and three persons. We need to understand that. That's difficult, and sometimes we've tried to squeeze God down into something like H2O water. Now, this can take the solid form in ice. It can take a vapor form in steam, or it can take the liquid form in this bottle. But it's still H2O. And that's kind of how you have to look at this. See? Sometimes we've used this illustration of an egg. It's only one egg, but there's a shell, there's a yolk, and there's a white, but it's still only one egg. Now, those are not really the best illustrations of that, but it's an illustration because this is a mystery that everybody still tries to get their head around. But we believe it by faith because the Bible teaches it. Okay? The Spirit is called God. The Spirit is associated with God. Okay? Thirdly, the Spirit has attributes of God. Attributes of God. Well, show me some verses on that. I've got them right here on PowerPoint. We're not going to turn to these, so let's just look up here. Okay? Isaiah 40:13 says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or who, as his counselor, has taught him? I mean, we don't teach the Spirit of God anything. He's teaching us. He's showing us. That's why you need to understand. So he has the attribute of God in regard to that. Okay? Psalm 139 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" God is not only omniscient, because he teaches us, but he's omnipresent. He's everywhere present at the same time. You can't run from God. He's there. He's here this morning because we're gathered here. So he's omnipresent. And this was even true when the angel spoke to Mary when she was going to be impregnated by the Spirit of God. Notice this. And the angel answered and said to her, because she said, "How can these things be?" He says, "Well, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, Mary. And the power of the highest is going to overshadow you, Mary. Therefore, also the Holy One, Jesus, who is to be born from you, will be called the Son of God." Wow. Amazing truth here that we need to understand and know. So the Holy Spirit is definitely, definitely deity. The Holy Spirit is God, just like Jesus is God. He always was, he always will be. Jesus said, "I am the same yesterday, today, and forever." Okay? And everybody has worshipped Jehovah, God the Father. They understand that oftentimes. But again, these truths were taught in the upper room, many of these truths in John 13 through 17. We learned many of them when we were in Duluth this last couple of days. Okay? So the power of the Holy Spirit is mentioned several times in Scripture. In this case, it is the power of the Holy Spirit that worked in Mary to cause a virgin conception as well as a virgin birth. This is certainly divine power. No impersonal force could cause a virgin birth or conception of the God-man Jesus Christ. Okay? Having established the biblical teaching of the personality, deity of the Holy Spirit, we can now examine the specific ministries of the Holy Spirit with mankind. We will begin by considering the pre-salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit. And then on Wednesday, we will look at the future lessons of his ministries at salvation and in the Christian life. Okay? So this morning, we're going to look at two, the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And these are pre-salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit. This is the ministry that's going on in the world today, and it was going on in my life before I was ever saved. And if you're here this morning and you're not saved, this is going on for you as well here. What are they? Number one, the Holy Spirit restrains the non-believer. He restrains the non-believer. Let's go now in our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. And I'll put this verse up on PowerPoint as well, but let's look at this passage of Scripture. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. Now when Lucifer fell, a third of the angels fell with him. And it has been his objective to obtain worldwide worship. But Satan is the god of this world, Jesus said he was. He offered to the Lord Jesus all the kingdoms of this world in Matthew 4 verses 8 and 9. His diabolical plan is contrary to God's plan to provide salvation for all mankind. Thus, Satan wants to set up his man, the man of sin, or the Antichrist, has been an integral part of Satan's plan for many years. And Paul refers to this objective of Satan in 2 Thessalonians 2. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. I'll put it up on overhead if you don't have a Bible right there. Okay? "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled." They were. Why was that? Some kind of letter was being circulated that they were in the day of the Lord here. Okay? "Either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us," it was a spurious letter, a false letter, "as though the day, not of Christ, but of the Lord," and I'll explain that difference in a minute, "had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, Who is this man? Well, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Paul says, don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Okay? So he had taught them about these very things. Now, someone had apparently written a spurious letter, as if from Paul, and had come back to the Thessalonian church, saying that they were in the day of the Lord. And that's why the day of the Lord is better than a translation, the day of Christ here. Okay? We want to understand that. So let's think about this day of the Lord, day of Christ thing here for just a minute. Let's put this dispensational chart up here, or a line up here. Okay? Again, if we had put this line, it could extend back here for the Old Testament, but we don't have that. We're concerned here about this New Testament aspect. We live in the age of the church here. Okay? Since Christ died and rose again, he ascended into heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit to descend on the day of Pentecost. Thus, the church age began. Acts chapter 2. All right? And the church is not a building. It's really a body. It's the body of Christ. It's you and me. It's the universal church. We're just a local church, part of that. The next event on God's calendar is the rapture of the church. This is referred to in Scripture as the day of Christ, when Christ will come and gather his church from off planet Earth, catch them away to heaven, and then there will be the judgment seat of Christ in heaven and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And at the same time, after the true church is caught up to be with the Lord, the day of the Lord will begin. Now, the day of the Lord, as I'm going to show you in a minute, is a time of judgment upon the earth, the tribulation period to come, and a time of blessing, 1,000 years. So the day of the Lord is really 1,007-year period, which is yet to come upon this earth. And if we wanted to have the day of the Lord, it will be the day then Jesus Christ comes back and intervenes in human history, just as he did here in the past in human history. Okay? So I'm hoping I'm getting you up to speed on the day of the Lord. Let me mention a few things here on another PowerPoint slide. What is the day of the Lord? It is not a 24-hour time period, but refers to the divine intervention of God in human history to vindicate his chosen people, Israel, and to destroy their enemies and to bless them. Zephaniah 1:14 through 18, 2 Peter 3:3 through 10. It is a time which involves God's judgment. That's the tribulation period to come. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 5:3. It involves much pain during that time. A lot of people are going to suffer. A lot of people are going to die. It's yet future. It is worldwide, not just local. The whole world is going to be pinched by this. Okay? It involves also God's blessing, Joel 3:9 through 21. Thus, there's the tribulation and the kingdom age on earth here. Okay, we want to see that. Prophetically, the day of the Lord will involve both the coming tribulation period. Let me just tie this together. Here's this tribulation period will be tied to a time of God's judgment on this world. And the millennial kingdom on earth will be a time of unparalleled blessing on this earth. So again, as we look at this chart, again, we can see the day of Christ is the day Christ comes for his church and catches us away to heaven. So with the true church gone, there will be a false church on the earth that will go into the tribulation and will suffer tremendous hardship and difficulty during that time. And at the midpoint of this tribulation period, right here in the middle, 3.5-year period, the Antichrist or the man of sin will be set up. That's what 2 Thessalonians is really all about. And while we're enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven, all hell is going to be breaking loose on planet Earth. I mean, 2/3 of the world is going to die, according to the Bible, at this time. Oof. But then, if Christ didn't come out of heaven, and we're coming with him when he comes back the second time, and rescue the nation of Israel, and during the last part of this tribulation period, Israel will turn to the Lord and believe they killed their Messiah, and have a change of mind, and trust him as their personal Savior. And since all the armies are gathered around Jerusalem to annihilate and kill every Jew, God made promises, remember, back here in the Old Testament to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would provide a land and a kingdom for them. Well, God has to rescue that nation establish them at His second coming, and set up His kingdom on earth. Remember the disciples prayed, Lord, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is no kingdom of God on earth today, even though somebody might say to you, well, it's spiritual, it's in you. No. The kingdom referred to in the Old Testament was a literal, physical kingdom on earth. And during this 1,000 years, there's going to be absolute peace because Satan is going to be bound in the pit for how long? 1,000 years, and then he will be loosed at the end to gather an army. So here we're talking about the man of sin here, the Antichrist. And this transpires at the midpoint of the tribulation when the Antichrist declares himself to be God and demands universal worship. So let's keep reading here in 2 Thessalonians 2:6. And for those of you that don't have a Bible, here are the verses. All right? 2:6. And now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed, the Antichrist, in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work in this world. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one, that's the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Okay, so we want to look up here at this verse now again and say, what is restraining this man of sin from coming on the world right now? Okay? And somebody called he is now restraining him. And he's going to do so until he's taken out of the way. Well, what's restraining this satanic plot to put the Antichrist into power? Satan has had many Antichrists that he has attempted to promote. Hitler may have been one, you know. Pol Pot, maybe Mao had been one in different generations. Who knows, you know. Antiochus Epiphanes in the past may have been one, as he was dead set against Israel. Okay. We have people now who want to drive Israel into the sea. They want to destroy that nation. But Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. So he doesn't know who the Antichrist is. So he always has to have some terrible guy living in every generation that this might be the one. I can pole vault him and get him into position so he can take over the world. See the idea here. The word anti, as we think of the Antichrist, means against, but it can also mean in the place of. Satan wants to put the Antichrist into the role, into the place of Christ, as he is against Christ and his plan. Thus the restrainer is mentioned in verse 6. What is restraining all of this? And this is my point, that the Holy Spirit is restraining him from coming on the scene until God allows him to come on the scene. See? But he's going to be there. Notice, somebody is now restraining. He will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one, Antichrist, will be revealed. We don't know who the Antichrist is. Whom the Lord will consume, destroy with the breath of his mouth. He will speak and destroy with the brightness of his second coming. Wow, this is amazing. Okay? So who is he that restrains? Well, we know it's a masculine pronoun is set forth here to mean who he is. Some say it's Michael the archangel, but Satan, being most powerful of all angels, must be restrained by someone more powerful than another angel. The restrainer must be God, the Holy Spirit, who restrains Satan's plan until God's appointed time. So again, here we are in the church, and that's why the Holy Spirit now is indwelling the body of Christ universally. So when Christ comes at the rapture, he takes the Holy Spirit out of the world in the sense of his restraining ministry at the rapture. Thus, at the third midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist will come to power. And he will turn his guns and sights against Israel, wanting to destroy every Jew. Because God knows, or Satan knows, excuse me, that in the Old Testament back here, God had promised Israel a literal kingdom upon earth. And that Jesus Christ would sit on his throne with David in a land that they could live in and never be bothered. When they would turn their weapons into plowshares. and that they would have perfect peace. That's why this kingdom age is yet promised and understood here. Okay? So when the rapture of the church takes place and the stage is finally set for the time of the tribulation, in which Satan, through the Antichrist, will demand worldwide worship of him. Verse 8 says, "And the lawless one will be revealed, but the Lord will destroy him." Imagine the wickedness and destruction when the Holy Spirit stops restraining evil in this world today. And you think it's bad now? Wait till then. So we see the Holy Spirit has a ministry on the unsaved world which involves restraining evil in such a way. And that's why, you know, we're the salt of the earth. We are the light. And that's why we're to let our testimony and light shine for Jesus Christ. We have the Spirit of God. Because when you trusted Christ, the Spirit of God indwelt you, baptized you, sealed you, and wants to fill you and use you in your sphere of influence and my sphere of influence. But when the rapture comes, the Spirit of God will be taken out of the world in the sense of His restraining ministry, so that the man of sin can be revealed at this midpoint in the tribulation. I hope that's clear and understanding. Okay? One more ministry. We've got a couple minutes here and I'm going to give it to you. He has this. Secondly, the Holy Spirit has a convicting ministry. He convicts the world regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment. Let's go back to John 16 and look at this passage here. John 16:7. If you don't have a Bible, we're a Bible church, so we want you to bring your Bible so I can have you turn and you can see what the Bible has to say. You don't have to listen to me and believe me all the time. Here's the verses here. Let's look at them. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." Jesus is speaking to them in the upper room before going to the cross. "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper," that's the Holy Spirit, "He will not come to you. But if I depart Him, I am sending Him to you, you disciples, and into the world. And when He has come, He will have this ministry, a convicting ministry. He will convict or convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." Why of sin? Because people don't believe in me by nature. They trust their own way. They believe in some sacramental theology that can get them to heaven. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged, and that's in reference to Satan. Okay, so here we're living in the church. Again, the Spirit of God came. Now, Jesus spoke these words right here, right the night before He went to the cross. John 16. He says, "It's important to you that I go away so I can send the Helper, the Holy Spirit can come. And He can work in the world, not only restraining evil, but convicting the world." Okay? Convicting the world. So we have this ministry of the Holy Spirit coming into the world. He's going to convict the world of sin. Why? Because people by nature don't believe in Jesus Christ. They might think it's Christ plus them, Christ plus coming to a church, Christ plus getting baptized, Christ plus asking Jesus into your heart, Christ plus some commitment that they can make to God. God doesn't want your commitment. He doesn't want my commitment. He wants us to trust Christ alone to save Him. God, the Holy Spirit, wants to give Jesus Christ all the credit to saving us. And that's why when you finally believe that, you get the benefits of that. You get the Holy Spirit within you. So He's going to convict the world now of their sin, of unbelief. They do not believe in Christ. He's going to convict the world, secondly, of the righteousness of Christ, because Christ paid for our sins on Calvary's cross, was buried and rose again. And because of Jesus Christ, He was resurrected. He ascended into God's presence. God says, "You are the righteous one. Come home, son." And that's why we need to see we can't cut it because we don't believe in Christ. We need Christ. And we need the righteousness which only Christ can give. Because if I don't trust the righteousness of Christ, the Holy Spirit's going to show me that I'm going to be judged. If Satan has been judged because of his deeds, we will be judged as well. And this is a judgment for the world, speaking of a future time, when they're going to be sent to the lake of fire. Not good at all. Not good at all. Okay? And this is very important that we should understand and we should note that here. So we see this convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. He wants to convict every person that they're not saved and that they need to be saved, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And then if you straight arm Jesus Christ off a right tackle and say, no thanks, then you're going to face judgment for that. Satan was judged, and you're going to be judged as well. I trust that's clear. Okay? So what does this mean to you, all of this, as we've run out of time this morning? Let me give you a couple of thoughts here. What this means to you. Do you ever get discouraged about this world and what's going on? You don't have to be discouraged. Jesus Christ has everything under control. He knows what's going on. He knows about the injustices of this world. And that's why we need to trust Christ so that we can be have our citizenship in heaven. Do you worry about the things that are going to fall apart? You know, my life's fallen apart. I got involved in all kinds of things in my past. Well, why don't you come to Christ and get spiritually cleansed? Why don't you come to Christ and be forgiven once and for all? Why don't you believe on Him and have eternal life and have a relationship with Him? Do you ever wonder about the future for your children and grandchildren? God is sovereignly in control. He knows the future. And although the stage is being set for these future events, the true church is going to be caught away, taken out of this world. And that's why whatever your problems are, one of the guys in the conference says, he says, I got a lot of problems. He says, but there's no problem too great that the rapture wouldn't solve today. So if you got problems, the rapture comes, your problems are gone. You'll be with the Lord. That's a great thing to think about. I was so encouraged when he said that. Are you aware that the Holy Spirit is with you when you're witnessing to others? God has opened the door. God wants to use you. He's convicting the world of their sin, of the righteousness of Christ, and that judgment they'll have to face if they don't believe. Okay? So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace this morning. And again, as we looked at these ministries in the person of the Holy Spirit, hopefully you filled in some great blanks in our thinking and caused us to see that the Spirit of God is in the world today. And even Wednesday now, we'll look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation and then in the Christian life. Father, thanks again for your grace in all of these things. And we commit our time to you and we give thanks. If there's anyone here, Father, who's never trusted Christ, may you speak to them and may you convict them of their sin. May you show them the righteousness of Jesus who died and rose again from the grave. And the fact that if they don't trust Christ, they're going to face eternal judgment in the lake of fire. Thank you for your grace and thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.